Matthew 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who was called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who was called the Messiah?" They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Well, thanks for joining us today, everyone, for our Good Friday service here at Claremont Baptist. Let me also extend my welcome to you. If you're a visitor, it's great to have you with us. Pleasure to be good to get to know you a bit after the service as well, if you want to hang around and chat. Now, the other day, I went up to my parents' house to visit with my kids and my wife, and my sister was up there as well. The kids sort of dragged me out. My sister's got little kids same age as ours, and they dragged us out to the backyard to play a soccer game on the grass. But all the way along the edge of the grass, my parents have planted these rose bushes and other bushes with long thorns on them. And so most of the time as I was playing this game with these little kids, I was just trying to stop them from falling into these rose bushes or pushing each other into the rose bushes and hurting themselves in their excitement. And thinking about it, roses, they're quite amazing, aren't they? They're this mix of beauty and pain. Lurking behind that stunning flower is a rows of sharp daggers looking to stab some fall. And I think life can be a bit like that too, can't it? It can be this sort of mix of pleasure and pain, a mix of good and bad. Relationships, they can be full of beauty, but also they can be a source of great sorrow. I think work for us can be fulfilling and pleasurable, but it also can be painful and dangerous. It can be fruitful and it can be fruitless. And if you think about that mix of pleasure and pain and sorrow and trouble, we think about the farmers. They can work hard for their crops. It can sometimes have a great harvest, but also they can be destroyed by weeds and hail and mold and drought. For us, sometimes in our house, we try and grow vegetables out the back, but something infests them, snails or fungus or a bug of some kind. With autumn here now, there's lots of grass that's been growing out in the backyard. But now that autumn's come and the rains have come, we've got this mix of these weeds starting to come through. And that means we normally have to do a fair bit of weekend work to keep on top of it. There's this nasty weed called bindiweed, that one there, which I really, really hate. And I work really hard to eradicate it every year because of its nasty prickles. I should say Sarah works really hard to eradicate it. I take about 10 out a year and she takes out thousands. But my point is that life can be a bit of a mixture of pleasure and pain like this, can't it, of joy and sorrow. And I think sometimes we can rationalise it and say, well, that's just life. Or we can say, well, if you get lemons, make lemonade. Or we've got sayings like, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. We do this to try and make sense of things. But, you know, when we dig deep into the story of the Bible, we find that we're actually part of something much bigger and better than we realise. And that hardship and suffering of this world isn't something that we should simply accept. It's not something we should just endure without understanding and hope. And I just want to say that this book, the Bible, it's a book that we should take very seriously as a source of knowledge about life and meaning. It is a collation of at least 1,500 years of writings by about 40 authors. And whatever you may believe about the Bible, what is clear is that it has completely shaped the world unlike any other text. It's far shaped the world far more than the Quran or texts of philosophy or other religious texts. And think of the Quran, it's very influential. But even the Quran draws heavily on the Bible for its material. The other reason we should take the Bible seriously is because it itself declares itself to be God's revelation of himself to the world, written through men that he's inspired by his Spirit. And so it itself demands to be taken seriously. And one of the many remarkable things about the Bible is that though it's a collection of books that were written over this long period by many authors, it tells one coherent story. It's very, very difficult to get any two writers to agree completely on one topic, let alone over 40 writers over a period of 1,500 years. There is absolutely no comparison in all history to this. It is unprecedented. And that is something that we should expect, isn't it, from something that claims to be God's word. But back to my point, the Bible tells us that we don't need to be content with the thorns and the troubles of life. We shouldn't like them, and we shouldn't make peace with them. We should long for something better. Because the Bible tells the story of the whole history of humanity from creation, from start to finish. It tells the story from the beginning of time until the end of time. It tells the story of the world and its unstoppable trajectory to where everything is going. And it's a wonderful destination. It's a world without thorns. And that is super exciting, and it's super amazing. And that is why we don't have to passively accept that life is simply a mix of good and bad, of grass and weeds, of roses and of thorns. In the Bible, there are these themes that run right through it from start to finish. There are big themes and there's small themes, and they get developed over time. And one of these themes is this theme of thorns and weeds. And that's the topic for today's talk. It's an important theme, and it's one I think we can all relate to, can't we? Because we've all got thorns and weeds in our backyards. And if we don't have a backyard, we do have metaphorical thorns and weeds in our lives, don't we? We've got these things that trouble us. We've got things that hurt us. We've got things that destroy and corrupt. It might be a difficult family member who is selfish and cruel or dismissive and absent. It might be an aching knee that stops you from running. It might be a gluten allergy. It might be an aging body. Or it might be your general context. Like for someone in Ukraine these days or someone in Yemen. The world is this mix of thorns and flowers. But the Bible tells us that life should not be like that. That life should be better. We read in Genesis that God in the beginning made creation to be very good. To be without death, without thorns and without weeds. Without the horrors that we see all around us. We see in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. But tragically, by the third chapter, we read that the first man and the first woman rejected God and his word, which brought death and thorns into the world. Because of this rebellion against God, God said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return." There are now thorns and thistles. There is sweat and trouble in this world. All of it eventually leads not to life, but to death. From the dust we were made, and to dust we'll return, because God will withdraw his life force from us. He will not continue to sustain humans in their sin, in their rebellion, and their wickedness, because he is just. And I think that's our true experience of life, isn't it? Humans, by and large, reject God, reject his rule, and we experience struggle and death. This idea of thorns continues from the beginning of the Bible right through the Bible as a symbol of God's judgment on the world. As we read through the Bible, we see that God spoke to the people of Israel many times through their history, warning them that their land is going to be overrun by thorns if they continue to reject him. There would be this continuation of God's judgment. I mean, that's what happens when land is not nurtured and cared for, isn't it? It only takes a year or two for a garden to be completely overrun if no one tends it. And a garden full of thorns is not a nice place to be. When God pulls his hand back from nurturing his people and his creation, thorns and weeds abound. And that's what we see. So then why shouldn't we accept thorns and weeds in our life if they're from God's own hand as his judgment on us? Well, we find the answer in Matthew 27:27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. In verse 29, we read this very tiny detail of the crown of thorns that was set on Jesus' head. This crown, it was not a nice crown to wear. The thorns bushes in Israel were not a mild thorn bush. There's a picture here of what these thorns look like. They're inch long or longer. Putting one of these on your head will cause serious wounds and scratches. And the Roman company of soldiers who were beating and mocking Jesus would not have been gentle when they forced this over his temples. Though this crown is a small detail, it is rich in meaning for us. For one, like the sign that was put above Jesus' head, it tells us that this man who is crucified is a king, who we know to be the king of the universe. We know that though he had all of the power in the universe, we see as a king, he's the kind of king who would humble himself, put aside his power, and subject himself to humiliation, suffering and ridicule. Secondly, it tells us something about what this king is doing in being crucified. The unmistakable message from God to us here is that Jesus is taking the thorns of the world, the thorns of God's judgment upon sin, upon his own head as our substitute. He's not just bearing our sin, but he's bearing the struggle and the toil and the worries and the anxiety and the guilt and the pain and the suffering of all of this whole world upon himself, pressed down into his skull. And that's why we don't have to make peace with our sorrow, because God has taken it on his head. And because we see that in that moment, the thorns of the world are dealt with in Jesus' body, in his death, it suddenly makes sense of the wonderful end of the story that is written about in the Bible, in the last book of the Bible. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and it is a series of visions given to the Apostle John to let us know where all of creation is going while we wait for Jesus to return. There in the book of Revelation, we see that what started in the garden finds its fulfillment in a city. In Genesis, the first book of the Bible, we read about a beautiful garden that God planted for his people. It's got a river running through it. It's full of the trees of life. And Adam and Eve could have eaten from them forever. But they were cast out of the garden into the wilderness. There they would toil and sweat and struggle and eventually die. But in Revelation, we read, at the end of the age, humanity is restored to God, and the garden is now a city. Adam and Eve are now a multitude, and the tree of life is on both sides of the river, bearing 12 crops of fruit, effectively bearing fruit all year. In this city, God will dwell with his people forever. There, heaven will be joined to earth, and there'll be no separation between God and his people. He will be our light and our life. And we read this in chapter 22 of Revelation. Then the angel showed me, John, the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down into the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they'll reign forever and ever. At the end of the age, there will be no more thorns. There'll be no more weeds. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more darkness, no more night. There'll be no more curse. We read in 21 of Revelation, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" You see, this terrible problem of the weeds and the thorns in our lives will come to an end. They came into creation as God's curse on human sin, but they'll be removed from creation because God took this curse, this judgment, on his own brow. Blood flowed down his face, nails were put in his hands, a spear was thrust into his side. He was naked and humiliated. He took all of our shame upon his body. So we don't have to say about our sorrows in this life, "Well, that's just life," do we? Rather, we say, "Yes, this situation I'm in is terrible, but I know God has done something about it. And I know it's not going to endure. And I know God will bring me healing. And I know he'll bring me fullness of life at the end of the age." It's a very different response, isn't it? But the end has not yet come, has it? Though Jesus has taken this curse upon himself, and we still live in this age where curses and blessings coexist. And so we need patience. It's required while we wait for this final day. While we wait, I think we're encouraged by this hope of restoration. But we can also be encouraged because we believe that God uses the wicked acts of people and of Satan. He uses the trials of this world, and he mysteriously turns them into something good. It doesn't make the act of wickedness good. It simply shows God's power to redeem. The Bible tells us that Jesus uses the thorns of this world for his own good purposes, even though Satan and wicked people might intend them for evil. Paul the Apostle describes how God gave him a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment him. He said, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" In that same sentence, we read the thorn was a messenger from Satan who is full of wickedness, but it's also given by God. It was given to keep him from the sin of pride, so that God's power in Paul might be made perfect in his weakness. I think this tells us a great deal about how we are to respond to the thorns we have in our lives while we wait for the end of the age, or we wait for our own death, whichever comes first. We learn that the trials of God, the trials of life, are things that God uses for our benefit, even though he is not the one who may have committed the evil that propagated it. This Easter, consider anew the thorns in your life and be encouraged that Jesus has taken the fullness of that curse on his own head. Be encouraged that because he has done this, the end of our story finishes in a city without thorns, without struggle, without pain, and without darkness. That is the story of all who trust in Jesus and put their life in his hands. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have taken the thorns, the troubles, the worries, the anxieties, the pain, the death, the sin of this world on your shoulders. in our place as our substitute. We thank you for your love for us, that you will do this for us, that you will redeem us from darkness and despair and give us this wonderful hope, this certain and secure future that you have painted a beautiful picture of in the book of Revelation. Father, help us to be people who turn to you to be our hope, to be our Saviour, to be our Lord, and that we might put our full trust in you every day of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.